So a friend of mine messaged me the other day, and he asked me this question. He said, are you giving out any freebies for Super Bowl Sunday? And I replied, yes. Jesus, just like we do every week, he's free. And his reply was, literally, he said, LOL, that means laugh out loud. I know from those of my generation, you think it means lots of love, which makes for a really weird text when you do that. But he said, LOL, I had to ask because there's a big advertisement in one of the churches here to win a TV at each of the morning services for Super Bowl Sunday. Isn't that? Well, I say funny. I guess it's not funny. I think of a Gatorade bath after a good sermon. That would be fun. You know, that would be really cool. But if you're in here to win a TV, it's as if Jesus can't draw anymore. Like, we have to revert to gimmicks in order to share Jesus. And I think when we do that, it really veils the gospel. It puts a veil on the truth of God's word, as if somehow we've got to get you in here by a circus act or something. And the reality is however you get people into a church is how you're going to have to keep them in the church. And so if you get them in with a gimmick, then in order for them to stay, you're going to have to keep gimmicking them to stay. Now, some of you guys may be put off by Christianity because you've been told, listen, if you just give your life to God, if you just believe and you're obedient to him and you do all the right things, then somehow your life is going to be easy, and then you get to go to heaven from an easy life. It's not true. In fact, there is a cost to following Christ. And the cost is your life. See, you're in the world, and you've got this fleshly nature that still wants to live in the world, but then you're not supposed to live like the world. You've got Satan and his demonic army that are literally seeking to destroy you right now. There's this battle inside of you as your old sinful nature wages war against your new spiritual nature, and then your new spirit wages war against your flesh. It's just a constant battle. And that's what we read. That's what the Baumans read earlier in their call to worship. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Listen, heaven awaits. A resurrected body awaits. And there is coming a time for the believer when there will be no more crying and no more pain and no more sin and no more suffering. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, like you get that, you know that. But the question becomes, because it's so obvious to us here, right? How do I communicate that with others? I know the hope that I have in me, but how do I communicate that same hope to somebody else? That's what we're talking about today. It's Paul. Paul, as he shares his testimony of how God changed his life. In fact, he changed his eternal destiny. Now, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, Paul had entered into the temple, and he was participating in one of Israel's most sacred and most treasured traditions as four men were finishing up their Nazirite vow. And so, because of all the turmoil surrounding Paul, the Jewish leaders said, listen, you need to participate in this. And so what Paul did is he said, fine, I'll participate in it. He funded it, which would have proved his loyalty to Jewish tradition and to the temple. But then you get these Jewish unbelievers from Ephesus, and they still accuse him of blasphemy. In fact, in Acts 21, verse 28, it says, this is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people. And so the accusation that these guys are bringing is, this guy hates Jews. He hates everything we stand for. And so he deserves to be dead. And so this riot starts. Ultimately, this Roman soldier saves Paul's life. Remember that? He doesn't think Paul's innocent necessarily. He just thought, my job here is to make sure that order is established. And so he sees a riot starting. He sees Paul in the middle of this. He's the one that they're accusing. He's the one they're trying to get after. So he's like, okay, I got to get to Paul, or I got to get to this guy, and I got to get in between this guy and the crowd. That's the only way that we're going to keep order. And Paul's like, great, now I got this protection. And so he takes this protection and he uses it as a chance to share his testimony. Because the reality is nobody can really argue your testimony. Nobody can say, that didn't really happen to you. Because it did. Like, it's your life. It's your testimony. And so as we work through this, here's the idea. A lot of you guys aren't like me. I got saved when I was 26 in the Navy. So I have a past, you know? Like, I remember not being saved. A lot of you guys who've grown up in the church, you don't remember that. And you say, well, what was my life like before Christ? You don't really know, because you were in church before you were born. I mean, you've always done church. It's Sunday morning. That's what we do. We go to church on Sunday. And so my junior high Bible study, I'll say, hey, all right, let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. Man, they're all just, all right, Habakkuk, minor prophet, right here, HZ, HZM. That's how I remember it. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Boom, boom, boom. These are junior high kids. And they're there. Like, man, that is so cool. And for our men's group, guys like me who got saved later in life, I'm like, all right, turn to the book of Habakkuk. What? Habakkuk. Let's go to Habakkuk, all right? Use your table of contents if necessary. Let's go to Habakkuk. It's okay. You know how I learned the books of the Bible? Because we had this little CD or this little tape, cassette tape, we'd put in the car and teaching my kids the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? And just keeps going on. So now I go, hey, turn to the book of Habakkuk. You know what I'm doing in my mind? I'm singing that silly little kid song still. Right? And you guys laugh. Some of you guys are singing too. That's how we remembered it. And so some of you guys are going, I don't really remember my life before Christ. Great. Man, that's the testimony I want for my kids. I didn't have a time where I went off in the drug world or immorality world, or, you know, I was addicted to alcohol. Like, I don't have that. And what a great testimony that is, isn't it? That God has protected me all these years. That it didn't take any less of the blood of Christ to save the little 5-year-old kid who's sitting in one of those green chairs as it did to save the guy who's addicted to whatever sitting in those same chairs. Same blood of Christ, same amount. And so as you're thinking about through your testimony, you go, oh, I don't really have this really cool testimony. Listen, whatever your testimony, it is really cool. Whatever it is, that God gave you great parents who taught you God's word from as far back as you can remember. And so God has protected me. And God has used them in my life so that I knew Christ at an early age. What a great testimony that is. Paul looks at this and he says, I was raised in the church, but it wasn't the kind of church you thought it was. And so Paul takes this and he says, here's my opportunity now to share Christ with fellow Jews and using my testimony, because nobody can argue with your testimony. Even when Jesus, remember when he healed that blind man on the Sabbath? Well, the Pharisees couldn't argue that a blind man could now see, right? That there's no argument there. Since they couldn't argue with the facts, they slandered Jesus working on a Sabbath. And then they excommunicated the man. Now it's Paul's turn. He's going to share his testimony. His testimony is much the same, isn't it? When I persecuted the church, I was struck blind. When I believed in Jesus, I received my sight. Though I was blind, now I see. Really, that's all of our testimonies. And I really admire Paul's diplomacy in this. Paul doesn't come on his high horse and saying, I am the mighty Apostle Paul from Tarsus, and I have rights, you know. I deserve to be heard. Get these chains off of me. He doesn't do that. Look at 21:37 in the book of Acts. Chapter 21, verse 37, he says this. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? He says, do you know Greek? He's like, listen, can you allow me later on in verse 40, verse 39, he says, Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. He's asking for permission. He's really diplomatic, isn't he? And so let's start in chapter 21. We'll start in verse 40 with that mindset of Paul's being diplomatic. He's not being a pain in the neck. He's not saying, I have rights. I need to be heard. Let me protest. This is unjust. Listen to his attitude. Verse 40, he says, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So what we're going to do is we're going to divide Paul's sermon, or his speech, we'll say, into three different sections. And in dividing it into three different sections, I think what we're going to see is that this is then the model that we can also use if we're sharing our testimony with other people. And so let's look at number one, Paul's life before Christ. Paul's life before Christ. The first thing you do, I don't know if you noticed that, he identified himself as one of them. No doubt they knew he had a reputation, right? No doubt they knew him. I mean, this is a close-knit community. They certainly knew of his reputation. They may have even known him personally. Paul was a rising star in Judaism. He was actually the leader in opposing the Christian church. Remember, they had accused him of three things. Number one, they had accused him of belittling the temple. Number two, they said that he's preaching against the law of Moses. And then number three, they said he's discouraging circumcision. So he says, well, let's just start there. Let me start off by saying, listen, guys, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew just like you. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss book, doesn't it? I'm a Jew just like you. Let's go to the zoo. and just so they wouldn't have an argument about him and saying, yeah, but you're not a Jew like we're Jews. You're one of those Hellenistic Jews. You're from Tarsus. What's he say? I was raised in Jerusalem. I was taught by Gamaliel. And you're going, well, who's Gamaliel? Everybody there would have said, oh, Gamaliel. Gamaliel, he was once in the Sanhedrin. In fact, he was one of the most respected members of it, if you read back in Acts 5. Gamaliel was also the grandson of Rabbi Hillel. And you're going, well, who's Rabbi Hillel? Rabbi Hillel was like the Michael Jordan of rabbis. I mean, he was the what do they call it, the GOAT, the Tom Brady, greatest of all time. And that's who Hillel was. This guy was a legend. And so when Paul is there, he's like, listen, I'm a Jew. I was raised in Jerusalem. I'm from the most Jewish of the Jewish schools. In other words, I'm Ivy League. I'm the Harvard. I'm the Princeton. I'm the Yale. And so this is how he starts his speech. I mean, he could have stood up and just said, listen, I know you guys are concerned about the future of Judaism. Let's just settle that now. I'm going to write a book to Romans, so let's just settle that. God told me that he's setting aside the Jewish nation for a little while because your hearts are hard. And since you don't believe in Jesus the Messiah, he's putting you on the shelf for a little bit. Imagine how the crowd would have reacted to that. But he doesn't do that. He says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense. Do you remember who the last person was that addressed this same council with those words, brethren and fathers, listen to my defense? It was Stephen. That's how Stephen addressed him. And then they killed him. Look at verse 4. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, so as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. What's Paul saying? Listen, my life before Christ, I threw Christians into prison, and I even killed some of them. If you don't believe how zealous I was, just ask the high priest. Just ask the council of the elders. They'll verify everything that I'm saying. In fact, they're the ones that when you go talk to them, they gave me the stamp of approval to get rid of the way. That was what they called Christianity at that point. Like, they're the ones told me, get rid of the way. And in fact, chase them all the way to Damascus if you have to. And so what Paul is doing here, it's really brilliant, is he's making this a positive thing, this whole killing of Christians thing, isn't he? He's saying, listen, that's where I was. I wanted to kill them. And I think if you're really wise in sharing your testimony, and when you start with who you were before Christ, you need to identify with the people that you're talking to. It's like being able to go back to your past and saying, listen, I was addicted. Like, I know what it's like to be addicted. You can communicate that was my life as well. I was an adulterer too. We had marriage problems too. Like, I've been where you're at. You guys are zealous to get rid of Christianity? That's where I was. Ask anybody. And if I were you and you were me, I would kill me. I mean, that's the message he's sending, isn't he? I would be doing the exact same things you're doing for anybody that stood up here and wanted to preach about the way. Look at verse 6. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. And so let's talk next, not about Paul's life before Christ, but number two, Paul's encounter with Christ. I think it's really cool there, just to highlight a couple things. In verse 6, he says, as I was on my way approaching Damascus around noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I mean, you turn on a flashlight at noontime, doesn't make much of an effect, does it? But this light was so bright, it blinded him. Look at verse 7, he says, fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And again, we could really get into this and talk about, listen, when you're persecuted as a Christian, they're persecuting Christ. That's who they're persecuting. See, Paul wasn't a Jesus seeker, was he? The churches now, you have these groups of people, they call them seekers. He wasn't a seeker. Certainly not after salvation from Jesus. If anything, he wanted to destroy the name of Jesus. He was fighting against everything Jesus stood for. That's his past. And what we're going to see with Paul is that I don't think a day went by that he didn't think about his past, because he constantly referred to it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In Ephesians, he calls himself the least of all the saints. And so before Christ, Paul was a bigoted, proud Pharisee. And he ravaged the church by killing Christians and dragging men and women off to prison. Look what he says about himself in 1 Timothy 1. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then how does he communicate this about himself? Among whom I am foremost of all. Paul never forgot what he was saved from. And while that kept him humble, he never lost that strong personality that he has. Right? He gets saved. First thing he does is he goes about preaching boldly about Jesus in Damascus. Years later, he deals firmly with the church in Corinth with a moral problem there. Later, he calls down a curse on false teachers in Galatia. So he was both humble and very, very bold. So when he communicates to this crowd, what we're going to see is he is very, very intentional about what he's saying. He knew that by calling Jesus the Nazarene, that would have immediately had negative connotations with the Pharisees, because they denied that the Messiah could come from Galilee. Right? A podunk town like Nazareth? Are you kidding? Like, what? Does anything good come out of there? And Paul also, in his talk, he called attention to his Hebrew name, Saul. And he's stressing that, listen, God initiated with me. God initiated me with me to stop what the Sanhedrin wanted me to do. And instead of doing what the Sanhedrin wanted me to do, God says, this is what I want you to do. And so what Paul is saying, listen, I realize you guys have a problem with me. Actually, your problem's not with me, though. It's with God, because God called me. So if you have a problem, take it up with God, not with me. And I love the two questions that Paul asks in these passages. Go look at them, verse 8 and verse 10. Look at verse 8. He asks the question first, who are you, Lord? And then in verse 10, he asks the question, what shall I do, Lord? You know what? If you would just ask those two questions, if you would be able to ask and answer those two questions, you will never have to wonder what God's will is for your life. Who are you, Lord? And what shall I do? The greatest questions you can ask right there. You know what we usually ask? We say, what is God's will for my life? That's a bad question. You know what you should ask? What is God's will? And then you form your life around that. Not what is God's will for my life, just what is God's will? In other words, who is Jesus? And what should I do because of who he is? And Paul spends the rest of his life trying to get to know Jesus better and learning to follow him more closely. And there's this saying in Christianity, and really it's been for years. They say, now that Jesus is your Savior, why not make him your Lord? Listen, you can't have Jesus as Savior and not have him as Lord. Salvation isn't this big buffet, you know, that you go to and you say, well, my first time around, I'm going to pick a whole bunch of Jesus as Savior, and then when I go back for seconds, I'm going to get a little bit of him as Lord. The appeal in the New Testament over and over and over again is receive Jesus as your Savior. It's not to receive Jesus as your Savior. It's to receive Jesus as your what? Lord. And yet, what do we say? Don't you want Jesus as your Savior? Listen, Jesus has to be your Lord. Well, what does Lord mean? Master, King. You receive Jesus as your Lord. And I do believe that there's a progressive dimension of Christian growth where you continually turn over your life to him. But you can't have Jesus as Savior and not submit to him as your Lord. Who is Jesus? And what shall I do because of who he is? Look at verse 11. He says, but since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so in Paul's testimony, what he does is he starts name dropping, right? He gives details about this guy named Ananias. And he continues to carry this Jewish theme. Remember, that's what all this commotion is about, right? Paul's against the temple. He's against the law. He preaches against circumcision. That's what the problem is. And so what Paul does is he says, let me tell you about Ananias. You guys know Ananias. He's a devout Jew, right? He is devout in his devotion to the law. And so he's saying, listen, not only did I get this divine message from God, Ananias got it too. Ananias, you know Ananias, respected by the Jews, right? A devout follower of the law. And so if this is of God and you don't believe me or you think I'm crazy, just go ask Ananias. Let him tell you. So far, so good, right? If Paul just wanted to clear his name, and if he just wants to validate his ministry, he could have stopped there. Because what he's doing is he's sending the message, God said to do something, and I did it. I don't have another choice. Case closed, the defense rests. There's nothing else I can do. What we need to do, though, is we need to take a short detour here just for a minute. Do you guys see it? Verse 16? Let's read it again. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Because when you read this, it certainly appears like what he's saying is that baptism washes away sins, right? If you can have your sins forgiven, you have to be baptized. And yet we've stated over and over and over again, baptism doesn't wash away sin. Faith in Christ washes away sin. And so you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so throughout the New Testament, we're told that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. We're also told that baptism is identified as a work. And so in Romans 1, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to save. And you go, what's the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says, the gospel is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ as full payment for your sins. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, it's the gospel, first and foremost, this is what happened. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and then he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He says, by this you are saved, the gospel. Romans 1, he says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Look what Paul says. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So what does Paul do right there? He just separates the gospel from baptism, doesn't he? Right there, he just makes the separation. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So in other words, baptism is not part of the gospel. And so what Paul does is he causes some confusion. Now you're going, wait a second. What does this mean then? Well, in the original Greek, washing away your sins is modified by calling on his name. In other words, it's by calling on his name, we would use the words receive Christ or believe in Christ, that we are saved and then our sins are washed away. So we have to ask the question, when was Paul saved? When were his sins washed away? Was it on the road to Damascus or at Judas's house when he was baptized? I believe that it was on the road to Damascus, and I have three reasons for that. Number one, in Galatians 1, verses 11 to 12, and I don't have it on the screen. Maybe we should have put that on there, but I don't have it. But what Paul says in Galatians 1 is he says that he received the gospel not from any man, but directly from Jesus. When did that happen? On the road to Damascus. We just saw that he already submitted to Jesus as Lord in verse 10. And for anybody who's really into the Greek language or linguist, this is called a Greek aorist participle. So calling on his name refers to an action that's either simultaneous or before the main verb. So I really like it. So when we're working through the New American Standard, what we're doing is we're working through a literal translation of the Scriptures. When you read a translation, say like the Living Bible or New Living Translation, something that's a little bit easier to read, then what they do is they don't just translate it, but they transliterate it. They say this is what it means. And so let's look at the Living Bible and how it reads Acts 22, verse 16. He says, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. That would be then consistent with the rest of Scripture. Baptism doesn't save you, and it doesn't help save you. Jesus saves you when you call on his name. When you call on his name, your sins are washed away. What is God's will? That you're saved. So now that we have that out of the way, let's go to number three, Paul's ministry then in Christ. Paul's ministry in Christ. He could have stopped there. Could have stopped there, probably been free, and keep going on your travels. Everything's cool. But Paul thought, man, this is what a great opportunity. I get to share Jesus with my fellow Jews. And let me just say, what he's going to say next is not politically smart at all. In fact, what he's going to share is going to cause him great harm. But if he doesn't share it, he would not be faithful to his calling as a Christian. Look at verse 17. He says, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him.'" Verse 21, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And so here's Paul, raised in Jerusalem, and his old buddies had now turned against him. Earlier in Acts 9, the Jerusalem church leaders sent him to Tarsus for his own safety. And so he's actually saying that Jesus is the one that told me to get out of the city. And verse 17 is when this conversation really starts going south. Because what Paul starts saying is, "Hey guys, listen. You guys are on the wrong side of God's revelation. You guys are on the wrong side of what God's word actually says." And Paul was obeying God by going to the Gentiles, and he's communicating to them, "You guys are disobeying God by opposing me." Can you see how this is now going to start problems? Earlier he said that persecution of Christians is a positive thing. Now you know what he's saying? You guys are in your sin because you're persecuting Christians. You need to repent. I mean, he's calling these guys sinners. He's calling them to repentance. Earlier this week, I was asked to speak at the Women's Pregnancy Center. And it was a new talk. I'd never given it before. You know, to this group, I usually do a different talk. And and this was, they called it the pastor's talk. I thought, that's kind of weird. What do you mean by that? Well, this is when the pastor comes and shares the gospel. I said, "Oh, great, man, I am so looking forward to that." But then they said this. They said, "Share the gospel, but do it in a non-judgmental way." Okay? How do you share the good news of the gospel without sharing the bad news of sin? And how do you share about salvation without identifying their sin? When you think about it, what are they being saved from? You know, that's kind of the message of the new church now, that this new church movement is, let's just talk about the love of Jesus. Let's talk about the love of God, and let's not talk about sin because people might get offended about sin. If you don't talk about sin, what are you being saved from? What are you having to repent about? And so I'm sitting there thinking, okay, how do I do this? And how do you identify sin without being judgmental? And so I'm reading through this and thinking, I got it. I understand. You do it the same way Paul did. You know what Paul did? He identified himself as a sinner just like they are. You hate Christians? I hated Christians too. It's like us saying, "You lied? Oh man, let me tell you about some of the lies I told. You've stolen? Me too. You've lusted? Me too. You've disciplined your children wrongly? Man, I've done that countless times." But if you're going to stand there and tell them how bad they are and not identify with how bad you've been, you're going to have a really hard time not sounding judgmental. But understand this, even if you do everything right? Even if you do everything right, that doesn't mean everybody's going to believe life is good and you don't go to prison. Look at verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." You see that? What a strong statement, isn't it? "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." What was he talking about? Judaism. Grace. Look at verse 23. "And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Let's back up. The Jews don't have a problem with Paul evangelizing Gentiles. If so, they would have to go completely against what the Old Testament God taught, right? Proselytize. They, for centuries, the Pharisees, the priests, they'd reached out to the Gentiles. So that's not the problem. I think there are two problems here, though. The first problem is that by bringing Jews into the kingdom of God, or I'm sorry, with bringing people into the kingdom of God without going through Judaism, it's implying that the Gentiles and Jews stood on equal planes. It's saying, listen, the ground is level at the cross. It's level. Jews aren't any better than the Greeks. We're on a level playing field. As God's chosen people, that infuriated them. The second point that Paul is making is that God has turned to the Gentiles now and turned the Jews aside. Think they were mad before? Now they're livid. Because Judaism was a heart idol. And we've mentioned that a few different times, these heart idol things. And we know that it was an idol because of how they responded. Listen, we all have heart idols. We all set up these idols in our hearts where if we don't get them, then somebody's in trouble. Right? I want certain things. And so a dad who has this idol of, I've had a long day, I just need some peace, I need some quiet, and so everybody needs to shut up. They're just being kids. You wanted peace more than you wanted to honor and glorify God. And so a mom whose heart idol is a perfect family, she'll lie to her closest friends just so she looks good. A person who has a heart idol of escaping stress, a lot of times they'll turn to drugs or alcohol. It's a heart idol. A young person whose heart idol is popularity will compromise what he or she knows to be right. A person who wants respect, that's the idol, will work ridiculous hours to satisfy that idol. Look what Ezekiel 14 says. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. In other words, they can't even see God because all they're looking at is that idol. That's it. I mean, today, listen, Super Bowl Sunday, I love the Super Bowl. Those that know me well, I love sports. I love football, all of that stuff. But you have to admit, there are a lot of people that this is an idol. In fact, there's going to be 22 people on the field that many of them, this is the idol. That one of those teams are going to win. And I guarantee you, a whole bunch of them are going to go, is that it? We got a trophy? We're the best? Who won the Super Bowl last year? How many of you guys remember? A few people, right? Patriots did, right? Who won it? Oh, Denver did. Oh, see there? Makes my point completely. Who cares? Right? Doesn't matter. You know what? A couple weeks, few weeks, you'll have these mini camps and drafts starting, and it all starts over again. And they've lived for this. And listen, it's easy to talk about them, but we do the same things. We set up these idols in our hearts and in our homes of things. We say, once we get to this point, then I'll be happy. Once I have this, then I'll be satisfied. Nothing can satisfy like God can. I remember talking to a group of high school students. We did a marriage conference for high school students one time. That was fantastic. And I said, listen, marriage is good, but it's not God. Marriage can never do for you what only God can do for you. So don't make marriage your heart idol. I mean, even here, it's like, it says they threw off their cloaks and tossed dust into the air. And so I'm looking back and going, what does this mean? There's no symbolic or cultural meaning to that. You know what it's saying? They were so mad they didn't know what to do to themselves, and they start stripping off their clothes and throwing dust up into the air. Why? Because Paul exposed their idol. And they couldn't stand it. And now they can't get to him to destroy him because they got these soldiers protecting him. So what's there left to do? Throw your jackets off. Throw them up in the air. Let's throw dust up in the air. I've been in more than a few counseling situations where I'll point out a heart idol and people get so mad at me. I can't tell you how many people have walked out and cussed me out on the way. Biblical counseling. Isn't that funny? And I stand there thinking, wow, there's the idol. That's it. And the commander here, he doesn't know what they're shouting about. They're talking in Hebrew. For all he knows, they're yelling, down with Rome, down with Rome, down with Rome. And he doesn't know, so what's he say? Well, then let's go do what any good soldier would do. Let's torture Paul until he confesses to something. Right? Look at verse 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, What are you about to do? This man's a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yeah. The commander answered, well, I acquired this citizenship with a large amount of money. Paul said, I was born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. So think about this. Why didn't Paul say something earlier? Why didn't he say earlier when the crowd's going against, hey, protect me, I'm a Roman. He doesn't. He says, I'm a Jew. Why does he wait till he's tied to leather straps and stretched out for whipping and say, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. I think it was strategic. See, Roman citizens had to have due process. And so by waiting, he was taking his captors all the way to the brink of committing a crime against a Roman citizen in order to leverage the fear to his advantage. Paul was a Roman citizen, not by acquiring it, but he was born a Roman citizen. It made him an aristocrat. He was one of those high muckety mucks in the society because of that. And so knowing that, the Roman soldier, he would have been really grateful. Thank you for telling me. Now Paul has leverage. And then the next verse starts off, but on the next day. It just keeps going. So let's stop it right there and let's get some application for our lives. Number one, in looking at this, we see that God changed Paul, didn't he? I'm sorry, God changed Saul. He changed him. After Stephen's death, remember how angry Saul was to the point where he's ravaging the church? Why was he so angry? He was angry because of what Stephen said. And yet we now see him using the same phrases that Stephen did. And the words he previously hated because they convicted his conscience, now convict his conscience and he's converted. He's changed. Listen, that's your testimony. Regardless of who you are, and I know that's your testimony because some of you have just told me, in some cases I've been a part of that and been able to watch that. You're different now than you used to be. God changed you. Some of you guys used to come in here and sit in here, listen to me preach, and you hated it. Now you put up with it, right? You're taking notes. You're digging deeper. You're asking questions. You used to come in here and you just stand with your hands in your pocket thinking, okay, a few more songs and we're out of here. And now you're singing. Now you're participating in it. You're reading your Bibles. The words you once hated have become your words. What happened? God changed you. He changed you. Number two, God protected Paul. He protected him. And you're going, wait a second, Paul had it pretty tough, I know. But he protected him. He didn't make everything easy for him. In fact, I think the opposite is true. Paul's life was in danger because of Jesus. But God still protected him. And I am so glad that we have a church, a group of people that understand that God doesn't indulge us. Like, he's not looking out to make sure your life is easy and safe, is he? You're committed to a God who uses people and purposes to accomplish his ways, his plan. And his plan is always for his glory and always for our good, even though many times we don't see it as good. But it always is. Life is hard, and God is good. Life is hard, and God is good. And he changes you, and he protects you. And the last one, number three, is God directed Paul. And so the people are shouting, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." But God had a different plan. And God always has the last word. And until he is done with Paul, he's going to change him, and he's going to protect him, and he's going to direct him. And until he is done with you, he's going to change you, and he's going to protect you, and he's going to direct you. He's going to guide you. But that's only true if you're in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you do not have that promise. And I love with Ananias, because maybe some of you guys are here, and you know, we get people that listen on the radio or whatever, online, that somebody just invited them. That's like Ananias. Ananias bridged the gap. So God loves you. And he doesn't want you to stay in the guilt and the shame of sin. Christ died for you. And I love it says he died as your guilt offering. And I know that there are people in here that they've got all kinds of big issues and big problems. But the reality is the biggest problem, the biggest issue in life has already been solved. The biggest issue in life is a problem of sin. Sin's been died for. Sin has been paid for. You can have victory over sin and death. And he has taken your shame on his body on the cross so that you would be free. He's the sinless Savior who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so here's the challenge this week. I really want you to do this. Take those 3 points. What was your life like before Christ? Just right next to it. What was your life like before you knew Jesus? Write those things out. Then write out about your encounter with Christ. I mean, what happened when you got saved? And then write about what your life is like now. Like, what difference has Jesus actually made in your life? And you go, "Well, Mike, that's not real challenging." I know. So here's the second part of the challenge. Share that with somebody this week. God will put an opportunity in front of you. Share it with somebody this week. I was counseling with a couple yesterday morning via Skype. And they were talking about how many opportunities they've had to talk to all these different couples about what God is doing in their marriage. And he said, "Man, it's just one after another. God keeps bringing them." And I said, "You know what? He's always been bringing them. You just didn't have ears to hear and eyes to see." And so you're going to have opportunities this week that God will give you an opportunity to share with somebody what God has done in your life. You just need to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and then a heart to obey. Before I was in Christ, how I came to Christ, and then what difference he's made in my life. Let's pray together. Father, this is a great example from Paul that in his life and the work that you did, and I know that you give these same opportunities to us, not with crowds trying to kill us, but with somebody who just works next to us, somebody we go to lunch with, somebody we play on the same team with, someone we're in class with, that you've sovereignly put them there and put us there so that we can share the greatest news ever about the gospel of Jesus, and we can personalize it through the work that you've done in our lives. And so give us opportunities this week. Help us to see those opportunities and then to walk in obedience to them. And so, Father, I pray for our church this week that you would give us a chance to talk to people, even if it's just an invitation to church or oyster roast or whatever. to start spiritual conversations so that we could be your mouthpieces. And so, Father, use this week to honor yourself, to bring glory to your name, and to give us more reasons that we can trust you. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.